session of my last session. And we've been dealing this week with resisting the principalities and powers and confronting the passions. And today we're going to talk about strategies for combating the passions. And I'm using a term that's a real ancient term. The passions are like the desires of the flesh. You know, Paul uses that language. It's your passion in English is usually a positive thing. Passions are all of the inner sort of forces that we struggle with. And we use things typical. The list would be the seven deadly sins or the Russian Orthodox tradition, the eight mortal passions. But anyway, I want to talk about how do we combat the temptations that assault us. And for us, in our ministry, together the way I like to go to this is a major issue because we have all these forces that represent them, that fit under the category of principalities and powers, and many of you may not be familiar with this. Just to give you an overview of how we've been dealing with this over the weekend, throughout the week, I want to listed here the principalities and powers of some of the many contemporary manifestations of those powers. And the texts that I'm using are Exodus for Pharaoh, Egypt, and other texts in the Old Testament, from 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, they're here on the side, but here's the list of the rulers, authorities, powers, dominions, all of his enemies, death, every name, dividing wall. There's many, many words that are used in the New Testament. And almost all of these words are described as enemies of the kingdom of God and things that Jesus has destroyed through his death on the cross, but which will be finally submitted under Christ's feet or destroyed in the end. And that's what these texts are about. So there's a lot of violent language against the principalities and powers in the Bible. Okay, and in the Old Testament, the equivalents would be, say, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and Pharaoh and some of these forces that were enemies of God's reign in the world. A lot of the enemies that fought against David or Israel when Israel was trying to come into the land of Canaan. The early church fathers, they read all those enemies as spiritual enemies, and read them in the light of Jesus' teachings about loving your enemy. Right? And said, okay, we have to love flesh and blood enemies, but that doesn't, we have to distinguish the flesh and blood enemies, like human beings that are Canaanites, from the Canaanite as a principality and power, right? So anyway, that's a kind of another question about how to deal with enemies, spiritual enemies. So we looked at contemporary manifestations of some of these names and dominions and thrones and powers and came up with a big list, and I've kind of added to it, but these are some of the ones, USA, but Mexico as well, or any nation, the American dream, Walmart, Nike, or any multinational, cocaine, heroin, Budweiser, discrimination. I mean, all of these fit, if you read the scriptures and you look at what's happening, how the principalities and powers are described, many of these will work as contemporary equivalents. INS, Border Patrol, Drug Task Force, courts, IMF, World Bank, WTO, World Trade Organization. And I even have here the ELCA, Presbyterian Church USA, and the Roman Catholic Church. Any denomination can become a power, and they are powers and principalities. And in scriptures, powers and principalities are seen as creatures that have a purpose to serve God and God's kingdom. But when they become separated from their purpose, then they become demonized, they become demonic. And that's where, you have, if you look at the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the sort of demonized religious authorities of Jesus' time, right? So if we look at who they are today, I mean, obviously the whole denomination of the ELCA isn't a demonized principality, right? But, we have to look at our churches and realize that, that often our churches become powers. In this book, Marva Don's Power, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God has an excellent treatment of how the churches have become principalities and powers in a negative way, and kind of a critique and a positive approach to combating some of the temptations that veer the church away from its mission. So we talked about, the first two days, we talked about ways, first week is how strategies to, you know, to support people who are often crushed and oppressed and downtrodden by some of these forces. And some of the things we talked about were, you know, were liberation, acts of liberation on behalf of people who may be in jail or in prison or in INS detention. We talked about resistance, you know, how you, we have to both resist and submit. You know, we're invited to submit to the powers because the powers maintain control, order in our society. But at the same time, there's a place for resistance when, you know, when the powers become oppressive, right? So many of the biblical, much of the biblical language about salvation is related to salvation from principalities and powers, you know, like just the terms liberation. What happened, you know, when God raised up Moses to liberate the Egyptian, the Israelites from Egyptian oppression. That all of the, a lot of liberation theology has been really strong at identifying the structural evils of our time, and have worked on strategies for helping people come out from underneath those forces, like, you know, educating people, giving them a critical consciousness, organizing, helping organize the people, advocacy, things like that, right? But often, what we have discovered in our work trying to advocate for people is, say we get someone out of jail. I posted bail for numerous people who I thought really needed help and needed to get out of the hands of the Border Patrol, for instance. In our county, people are arrested by the police for something, and they can't bail out if the Border Patrol shows up before we do, before a family member does, because if they're undocumented or here illegally, a Border Patrol hold will be put on them, and then they can't be bailed out. So often, we have decided to bail people out who were part of our ministry, and we got them like maybe an hour or two before the Border Patrol did. We got them out. Well, okay, so an act of liberation happened on their behalf. Well, some of those people had just turned around and, you know, and gone right back to stealing car stereos to buy cocaine, you know, and they've been caught up in other forces that maybe are a combination of principalities and powers, but other things. You know, maybe they end up going home and beating up on their girlfriend, you know, anger, some of these other forces that often the theologies of liberation and, you know, they don't really deal with some of these other forces, you know, gluttony, lust, greed, envy. So these passions are more the territory of the Christian fundamentalist movements and pietist movements, right? Who really want to emphasize that, hey, you know, if you just stop drinking, then your economic situation would improve. You know, if you just stop sleeping around, you know, your whole family would just blossom and you wouldn't have any problems anymore. And you wouldn't have any problems with the you know, the WTO and with the courts and anything like that. I mean, in fact, we've had many missionaries when we were in Honduras teaching people sustainable farming. They would say, you know, you're wasting your time teaching people farming. If they would just accept Jesus as their Savior, then they would stop drinking and smoking and having sex with other people outside their marriage, and then everything would improve and they wouldn't have any problems anymore. Right? Okay, so it's a typical polarization between the left and the right, the progressive sort of liberationist folks and the other folks. And what I've discovered is through reading a lot of theology, a lot of the early church fathers, I've run into a whole movement that describes combating these forces in a way that is very refreshing and helpful. In our ministry, we're desperate for approaches that work to help people who are in and out of our jails and who are just struggling with, you know, with issues related to some of these things, these forces, the passions. So today, what I wanted to do is present a little bit some of the strategies for combating the passions that the early church fathers, that I learned from the early church fathers, that many of us are struggling to practice. You know, you can read all this devotional literature and all these early church fathers and wonderful stuff, desert fathers, but it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other unless you practice it. And we're looking for some practices that are non-legalistic, you know, the typical kind of Christian practices that are really drawing a lot of people into fundamentalist churches are you know, people are drawn to a pastor that says, look, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. To be in our church, you have to stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing this other thing, right? And fundamentalism is on the rise. Well, we, Lutheran, Presbyterian, mainline churches, Catholic churches, aren't really offering any kind of a practice of the faith that helps people deal with these issues, right? At least that I see. So I've been just struggling. I've been reading and thinking and researching and practicing many different strategies. And so what I'm going to present right now comes out of that.
Bob, could you say something about where the eight deadly sins come from? Like, it seems like kind of a medieval thing, or, you know, like puritanical, or
it's long before the Puritans. It's like 3rd century and 4th century, and where it comes from is the three main ones, which are seen as kind of at the heart of everything, gluttony. The first three come from Jesus' temptations in the desert. You know, when the tempter brings Jesus out 40 days and 40 nights and says, look, if you turn these rocks into bread, right? You're the Son of God. And so that was seen as a temptation to, you know, to go with your desire, you know, for physical replenishment, right? And then lust was just seen as both of these are the most, the reason that they're numbered 1 to 8 is because these are related to the body. Okay, and that's where the passions are most likely to enter, because our bodily needs, they satisfy bodily needs, and the rest become more and more related to our spirit, and become less and less discernible and more and more subtle. So the most invisible and most difficult to see would be pride, and the easiest to see would be gluttony. Okay, so anyway, but they come from the temptation narratives in Luke. Where first temptation, turn the stones into bread. Second would be avarice, which is, you know, if you're the Son of God, I mean, what is it? If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the nations. And then the third one is
he's going to jump off the
is
cliff.
Pride. If you jump off the, you know, the temple,
right.
Or, you know, vainglory or pride. Okay, so these two would be like temptation number three. Temptation number two and temptation number one. So, but you know, all of this is very, very much, I mean, scriptures, they poured over all the texts, like, you know, like Romans, or especially Galatians 5, James 3, and tried to categorize all of the language. I mean, it's in Greek, it's all very precise, and all of these people, from Philokalia, you know, these people wrote in Greek. And so they knew the New Testament, many of them had it memorized. So they were drawing on these words and trying to figure out a system, really, to understand these things. And like one of the issues was, well, how do you discern what your passion is? I was saying yesterday that these forces were seen not as sins in the Eastern Church, but as sicknesses. Because the notion in the East is that sin is not trespass or crime or law-breaking, but more it is what they call a passion, or something that enters into us and overpowers us. It's like sickness that we need a healer. We need God to come and to save us, heal us from these passions. So God is seen as a doctor. Sin is seen as sickness, and salvation is seen as healing, which is very different than the Western model, where God is seen as a judge. Sin is seen as a crime, and forgiveness is seen as, you know, a release of from the crime or whatever, acquittal. And you know, you confess your sin. So the whole idea of spiritual direction in the West is that you go to a priest and you confess all of your sins, and then they give you penance, right? They give you a punishment. Okay, well, in the East, or did I say East? In the West, it's you confess your sins and you get punished. In the East, you open your heart to a priest who's seen more as a spiritual director, and you tell them where you're at, and then they help you discern what your malady is, and then they give you a remedy. Okay, and the law is seen as not as as rules, but more as remedies, like prescription, like go and get this tetracycline or take, you know, or get exercise every day and eat low cholesterol foods, right? So the law was seen more positively in the East than it is in the West. Anyway, the thing I want to get to now is, according to the early church fathers, there's four types of Christian, and these are like four stages. And number one is, we start out as a slave before God. We see ourselves as a slave, we fearing punishment. So this is like a basis for ethics, right? A slave doesn't want to disobey because they're afraid of punishment. So someone who enters into the faith, or maybe they stay there their whole life, they don't commit sins because they're worried about, because of fear, right? Okay. Number two type of Christian would be the soldier. Forgot about this one when we were talking. Soldier who acts out of duty. You know, like obedience, right? The third stage, which is a little higher stage, is the salaried worker who acts with hope of receiving a reward. Okay. In other words, they wouldn't go out and sleep with someone who they were attracted to if they were married, because they would want to get a reward from God for being celibate in the context of their marriage, right? Or they wouldn't steal a car stereo because they thought if they resisted that temptation, they'd get a crown a jewel in their crown or whatever. You know, the motivation is reward. And then the fourth is son-daughter before God as father. And this is a filial or a love relationship. There's a desire to be in relationship, in a love relationship, and so action happens as a result because of love, right? Not because of any of these other things. So one of the questions is, most of the when God is seen as a judge and God is seen as far removed, like often is the case among the underclass in North America and among people from Mexico who are immigrants in our country, then it's natural before a judge to find yourself in, you know, especially one of these two, well, I mean, to actually be right in this place of seeing yourself as a slave before that judge, or as someone who has to be in compliance, right? And I wanted to, Hercio was going to comment a little bit on whether that works. You know, does that work? That sort of, does fear of punishment work as a deterrent to keep people from the passions? Es que el miedo del castigo funciona para que la gente evite las pasiones, el pecado. No sé si ustedes pueden comentar un poco sobre esto.
No, generalmente, con la imagen que tenemos nosotros de un Dios tan alejado,
generally with the image that we have of a distant
Dios,
God,
juez,
of a judging God,
al contrario, yo creo que lo vemos tan alejado que creo que el castigo también lo vemos muy lejos.
We see God so far away, we tend to see also the punishment far away.
Creo que nosotros cometemos los errores sabiendo que va a haber un castigo.
We commit errors knowing that there'll be a punishment.
Generalmente, pues, nos conformamos con haber disfrutado de haber cometido el pecado.
Normally we tend to conform ourselves with the pleasure of knowing that we've experienced the pleasure of committing a sin, you know. ¿Cómo es la expresión en español? There's a funny expression that the Mexican people have.
Es un dicho muy viejo.
It's a very old saying.
Cuando las señoritas se iban a un baile,
generalmente
llegaban para, pues para el castigo, ¿no? Para que el padre las golpeara o las madres las castigara por haber ido al baile. pero uno dice que quien le quita a uno lo bailar.
But people say, well, but who can take away the dance that we've had?
Y así lo decimos, no nada más ahora con un baile.
And that's why we should use that saying, not only related to dances, but
de ir a tomar, o de
drinking,
ir a con un hombre, o de ir a bailar woman, simplemente. ¿Quién nos quita lo bailar?
Who's going to take away the pleasure that we had in the, you know, the sin? And we see this in the jail all the time. A lot of times I'll ask a whole group of inmates, you know, well, do you think the system's working? You know, is fear of being in this jail keeping you guys from committing crimes? And oftentimes half the people that have been in many Bible studies over this, I've been there 7 years, and so I've seen many folks that are just in and out, in and out, in and out. You know, and people just say, you know, no, it's not working at all. You know, the fear of punishment. And of course, the punishment maybe isn't adequate. That's what some people on the right say, well, we need to do what, like Saddam was saying, or, you know, what happened to Saudi Arabia. I mean, cut off someone's hand as a thief and execute people that are drug dealers, and, like they do in Pakistan or something. You know, some people in this country believe that that should be the case. Right? And that we need to learn from where places where crime does not happen on the streets anymore, because the people really do fear. But look at the capital punishment. Is capital punishment a deterrent to murder? I mean, you would know that more than anybody. You're a criminal defense attorney. Is there any proof that it deters people from murder?
No.
To be murdered?
No, particularly murder, because it's oftentimes, you know, a crime of passion and, you know, not thought out. So people are going to do things. And not only that, people don't think they're going to get caught when they're committing crimes. I mean, they never think about that part of it.
Okay. Okay, so, and fear of punishment really doesn't function then as a deterrent. We see this in the book of Exodus too, because God is giving warnings to Pharaoh left and right, saying, look, you know, you're going to hit this plague that's going to come upon you if you don't let my people go. And Pharaoh says, he hardens his heart, and then the next thing you know, there's a plague, and then Pharaoh says, okay, you know, I'll let you go. And as soon as the plague stops, you know, the threat, immediate punishment is gone, and his heart is hardened again. And then another plague comes, and it goes all the way to the very end, when finally this horrible thing, like, you know, the 10th plague, it's like God could have started out with that 10th plague, right? But there's this incredible patience that's given to Pharaoh to sort of wake up. Like, you know, reality therapy, right? And then you get to plague 10, and Pharaoh says, oh, you know, finally, okay, let him go. But in the end, Pharaoh chases the Israelites with his armies, you know, and even after that last plague. So the book of Exodus teaches us that fear of punishment is not a deterrent at all, okay? So if that's the case, then, and this is the way our system functions, our whole legal system is based on fear of punishment. And no wonder we have over 2 million people in jail and prison in this country right now. And our prisons are just overflowed. And, you know, one of the biggest industries in America is the prison industry. You know, building bigger and better prisons, right? The privatization of prisons.
Don't we have the highest incarceration rate in the world?
I'm not sure whether that's the case.
I've heard that.
We're either one or two. Yeah.
Actually, now that the last week in the New York Times, one out of every 32 Americans is in prison.
Wow. And one of the things I've read about too, the unemployment is down in this country, but that many of those figures, most studies about unemployment haven't taken into account all the people who are in prison, who would be unemployed if they were out on the streets, right? You know, millions of people. So the unemployment rate would be much higher if all of our inmates, you know, were released. Anyway, so the next question is whether, if this doesn't work, if people see God as a judge who is likely to be against them, what would their attitude be towards, you know, towards these things? I mean, what kind of attitude does that inspire? If you see God as a punishing God, wouldn't God be almost associated with, you know, with drug task force, with courts, with INS, with police departments? How do the people deal with these forces, these enforcement agencies?
Avoid them.
They try to avoid them, okay. And that's exactly what people do before God envisioned as judge or cosmic police state officer, you know, or cosmic INS chief. People just try to avoid God, right? So I'm convinced, and you know, we talked yesterday about how an image of God as doctor and an image of God as savior and as liberator, and you know, the image of God that we have in the Gospels really shows us a completely different way. You know, and shows us a God who people feel free to come to. Okay, but how do you communicate that God to people who have been completely, overwhelmingly brainwashed into this mentality of God as the celestial law enforcement agent? How do you think? How do we change this perception of God as being this distant, judging God with a big stick, who's got all his jails ready, and his churches, and even law enforcement people, apparatus, and you know, ears and eyes, and you know, all the forces of out there ready to grab people.
I try to love other people.
Yeah. Okay. Loving other people is one strategy. What else? Any other idea? It's a big task, you know. Uh-huh.
Well, dealing with specific problems rather than immediately entering into religious doctrine. You know, dealing with problems in the prison rather than, you know, giving them a sermon. So,
right. Yeah, definitely. So some of the things you could do would be to work on some of these levels, you know, work against some of these forces that would, you know, that would maybe keep people down. And in a way, that's been the progressive sort of agenda, and a lot of mainstream churches, mainline churches, have done that. We say, okay, we have a tech for men, people need housing now. You know, soup kitchens, we need to be able to feed the people. Homeless shelters, you know, the homeless, we've got to get them off the streets into a place, give them a clean bed, you know, and is that working?
Yeah, to some extent.
Yeah, I don't see it working where I work. It's like, because the people still are caught up with all this stuff. You know, the people in the homeless shelter in our town, everyone does everything they can to use and deal drugs and still stay there, right? And, I mean, you know, the folks are these issues, if there's not a way to address them, it's just a constant, which need more and more homeless shelters and more soup kitchens and more hospitals, you know, psychiatric hospitals and places just to place people because the drugs are so powerful. You know, methamphetamines are just wasting so many people's brains. You know, people are smoking meth now, and it's just huge, very destructive. I mean, we have a growing drug problem. We haven't begun to see the fruit of that. Okay, so, you know, here we're talking about, I mean, what is an addiction? Is addiction, does that fit under the category of gluttony? Of just feeding your desire? You know, and so I've been thinking along these lines, and if it does, and if God is a doctor, how do we help people come to God, you know, for the kind of help that they would need, for the healing that they would need? I mean, you know, Matthew's gospel describes Jesus as going out into all the villages and the people bringing all of their sick and their lame and their blind and their demonized and everybody bringing them, laying them at his feet, and him healing them, you know, and casting out demons and all this stuff. What would be the modern equivalent of doing that?
Offer treatment for these.
Offer treatment. The treatment facilities are not working. You know, I know people that have been in treatment. Some of these people that were here last week, a couple of them have been in treatment over 24 times. You know, treatment facilities are just revolving doors, almost like our jails are. So anyway, all of this has just gotten us brainstorming about other approaches. I mean, that's why I've been reading and studying. Not that I'm going to come up with a solution, but what we want to do now is talk a little bit about a strategy that the Desert Fathers and this whole tradition talks about. Okay. If could you guys grab your Bibles? I brought a bunch of Bibles here. If we could look at Genesis chapter 4 real quick. And he just going to be doing walking.
It's the 9:00.
What did you say, Genesis 1?
Chapter 4, verse 1 to 7.
Genesis 4.
Or verse 3, actually, just started out. It's about Cain's offering to God. I'll just read verses 3 to 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." What do you make of this? What happens in this story? What's Cain's reaction to his brother's offering being preferred over his?
He's angry.
So where does God come into this story?
Well, he'll accept the offering if it's given and if he does well and pleases the Lord, then his offering will be accepted.
Okay. But in this case, how does God first confront Cain when he's angry? Does God yell at him or denounce him or rebuke him or... Well, what do you make of the way God approaches Cain?
Why? Well, he explains how he could be accepted.
He's
got to grow better fruit.
What are the first words that God says to Cain?
Why are you angry?
Okay.
Why?
Now, does that sound like a judge?
Cain?
Coming to Cain? Or what is God, just looking at that one question, what does that tell us about who God is?
He's caring.
No. God is present right in the midst of the passion. Right in the moment when Cain is totally angry. And God is willing to, what God wants to help Cain reflect on the origins of his anger. It's hard to read it this way, okay, because our natural way of reading this is to see God as a punishing God and to read it through the lens of moralism, you know, which says that Cain's going to get a lesson in being a good guy. But the main thing that God does here is intervene right in the midst of Cain's anger. Do you think that God is present with you in the midst of when you're going ready to go into a rage? Do you feel God's presence? Cuando la gente mexicana están, cuando ustedes normalmente cuando están en un problema de están empezando a tomar mucho o usar la droga o robar algo o enojarse, ustedes imaginan a Dios como presente? I'm asking them whether in Mexico people see God as present right when they're in the midst of maybe committing a crime or drinking or getting angry.
It shuts God off from you don't even see that you need any help. You're so angry about it.
So maybe Cain wasn't even aware. He wasn't even able to hear.
He wasn't able to hear.
By his own. No sé si ustedes pueden decir algo sobre la, es que la gente mira a Dios como alguien presente en un momento así, normalmente.
Entonces, no, como la señora lo dijo,
in the middle of when you're angry or when you're in a fight, you become blind completely.
alegría jugando hasta a agredir a personas que no tienen culpabilidad.
You can get to the point of actually hurting someone from a blind rage, even though they're not really guilty.
Porque ha habido personas que injustamente, como cuando ya se trata de alguna una muerte o algo, injustamente mueren por una ira de uno que se ciega a la persona. Ahí es una cosa muy...
Even innocent people can die sometimes when someone flies into a blind rage. And it's the passions that lead the person to do something they don't regret later. Yeah.
You know, in Hebrew, it's really interesting. The verb to be angry, never has a human subject. Never says that a person became angry. Anger is something that happens to people in Hebrew. People are always the object of the verb anger, to be angry. In other words, anger came upon. And look how sin is described in this text. Is sin described as Cain described as being a sinful person, inherently sinful, like as having original sin? You know, how is sin described in this verse, verse 7? The end of verse 7. And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you. So here sin is not seen as part of Cain, but external to him. This is the idea of a passion, you know, a spiritual malady. Spiritual maladies are seen as sin is seen as external to humans, but we're constantly assaulted by provocations. Constantly, you know, human beings were constantly assaulted. Okay, but on the other hand, we're also constantly in the presence of God. So in this story, Cain is described as being in the presence of God, while at the same time in the presence of the passions. And what direction does Cain go?
He makes a choice.
He makes a choice, okay.
Yeah. And that God's told him that he must master the sin.
Yeah.
But he makes a choice in his anger.
Yeah.
He can't see or hear what God is saying, so he makes a choice and lets sin come in.
Or he is seized by this passion, right? And becomes a victim. He becomes inhabited by this rage, right?
That's right.
How many of you have remember the moment when you lost your temper? Can you remember? What moment finally you just lost it? You know? Can you identify that when you think about it? It's hard to identify the exact moment, isn't it? Okay, but. So what the early church fathers talk about, they talk about how if we are aware, if we're watchful, they have a whole idea called watchfulness, right? And because God is described as being a doctor, a physician, a therapist, and who's always present, even in the middle of our sinful action in our life, and when the passions are upon us, this attitude of watchfulness involves being able to look for God, and at the same time, yet be able to identify the passions that are coming up against us, and so we can consciously combat them. I want to read to you a few quotes from these people. This is Saint Hesychius, the priest who was a monk on Mount Sinai in the 13th century. Watchfulness is a continual fixing and halting of thought at the entrance to the heart. Okay. These guys talk about how a monk, the Desert Fathers, talked about how the way you combat the passions is through this attitude of watchfulness. And to be watchful is like to stand before your heart, and to be present, watching every thought and every image, and before you let it enter into you, to see whether it comes from God or whether it's something that's that will lead you into a bad direction, right? And to combat it, to kind of expel, you know, to stand at the door of your heart. And they talk about how a monk is like someone, I mean, it's like standing at the door of your cave. And the Desert Fathers, they lived in caves and they had doors and there were a lot of snakes. And they say that you have to be there and be ready to smash the head of the serpent before it enters in, because once it enters in, then it's too late. It's hard to get it out of you, right? And so there's these three stages of temptation that the Desert Fathers talk about. The first is just the provocations that are constant, that we have no control over. And then the second is what's called coupling, you know, where you let the thought or the image of the temptation, you play with it in your mind and you entertain it, right? And then the third stage is assent. We say, yes, I'm going to do this. And you sort of plan how you're going to do this, right? And then the fourth is the action. And of course, the earlier you catch this, the earlier you catch this provocation and you combat it, the easier your life is going to be. And so the Hesychius tradition in spirituality, which is like the first three or four centuries, all the Greek-speaking Eastern Christians were trained in this way in this attitude of watchfulness. It's really cool. I mean, the literature is inspiring, really.
You just described most of the cycle of addiction, too.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And see, it's very applicable. Yeah. Okay, but see, one thing you're doing, and there's some 12-step stuff here that works also with this. Listen to this, the rest of this quote from St. Hesychius. Watchfulness is a continual fixing and halting of thought at the entrance to the heart. You know, God says, you can master it. You know, sin is at the drawer, crouching. Its desire is for you, but you can master it, right? Okay, so watchfulness is a continual fixing, halting of the thought at the entrance to the heart. In this way, predatory and murderous thoughts are marked down as they approach. And what they say and do is noted. Okay. And we can see in what spacious and delusive forms the demons are trying to deceive the intellect. The intellect is like the innermost person self, not just the mind in this vocabulary. If we are conscientious in this, we can gain much experience and knowledge of spiritual warfare. Okay. Here's another quote. Continuity of attention produces inner stability. Inner stability produces a natural intensification of watchfulness. And this intensification gradually and in due measure gives contemplative insight into spiritual warfare. This in turn is succeeded. And here's another remedy, right? Once you see this, it's not enough just to identify it. It's like, you know, it's like you need help at that moment. Like if you see the passions coming towards you and you feel like, you know, wow, what am I going to do? Help. And then in its turn is succeeded by persistence in the Jesus prayer and by the state that Jesus confers in which the intellect, free of all images, enjoys complete quietude. And then here's another quote. It goes further in this direction. When the mind, taking refuge in Christ and calling upon him, stands firm and repels its unseen enemies, like a wild beast facing a pack of hounds from a good position of defense, then it inwardly anticipates their inner ambuscades well in advance through continually invoking Jesus, the peacemaker against them that remains invulnerable. You know what you think about that? I'd like to know what you think about it. So this watchfulness is both a watchfulness of the passions, to being able to identify the spiritual maladies that you have, and at the same time, a watchfulness and a crying out, watchfulness for God's rescuing activity in your life, right? So,
where does free will fall in on that?
Well, free will is to decide that you want, you know, you want the kingdom of God. You want purity of heart. You want to, you know, seek after God and be fulfilled as a person who's made in God's image. You know, it's like you're choosing life or death. You know, the narrow way or the wide way, right? But I guess the free will maybe comes in whether we say yes to the passion, or we say Jesus, help me. You know, rescue me. I mean, I know where it comes in all the time when I'm tempted, and I can decide to go with the temptation, and to couple with it. You know, I mean, to imagine and to go move towards assent, towards doing it. I mean, my free will is involved in that. Or I could say, Jesus, help me, which I don't want to say sometimes. But I don't want help. You know, I want to go down that road, right? mean, that's part of the difficulty with addiction too. It's like, am I really broken enough to not want this anymore? I mean, that's why people say you have to bottom out before you're ready then. You know, to really move out of an addictive pattern.
But sometimes in anger, you act in the anger, and it comes too late. It's just like, say, it happened so fast. Yeah, if I'd just taken time to think for a minute that God could help me, then it wouldn't have happened.
Right.
Because this happens even for Christians who already know the Lord.
Oh, absolutely.
Absolutely.
Oh, I think it happens to every one of us.
It happens to everyone almost daily. Mm-hmm. And we have to make a decision. And this morning I asked the Lord, open my eyes that I might see, and then I might be obedient.
Right. When you are in the midst of a situation of anger, like before, say anger is an example, there's many passions, right? When you're about ready to get to lose your temper, are there times when you almost did but you didn't? What kept you from losing your temper?
Fear.
Fear? Fear of punishment, even dysfunction for some people. Right? You know, this is the thing, mainstream Christians, this works for us. This slave mentality, right? Fear of punishment. We don't want to be punished. And part of it is that we have too much to lose. But when you're poor and you've lost everything, you know, you have nothing to lose, right? So...
Well, I think duty works, too.
And duty works, too.
When you're a staff at Holden and a guest is rude to you, or another staff person, I generally see it as my duty, so unless it's pretty provocative, I'm generally going to walk away.
Yeah. Yeah. When you don't, okay.
I'm playing my role is what I'm doing.
How about consequences?
Okay, well that's fear, punishment. Of
no, but I mean you could balance that too, and you could weigh the consequences. Is it worth it?
Right, okay. So that might keep you from action, or from a...
I think a lot of times you just internalize it and you don't act on it outwardly, but it still grinds against you. Mm-hmm. It just continues to erode who you are.
You turn it inward instead of...
You don't face it.
Taking action.
Have any of you agreed with something?
Yeah, I mean, I think that sometimes it's a conscious decision for me that instead of expressing my anger in a rageful way, that I'll express it differently. You know, I can tell somebody, I don't like that, and not have to blow up and explode.
Okay. So there are ways to kind of avoid, I mean, you have some training in kind of human, you know, knowing how to deal with the person. Well, my knowledge of just other alternatives, like conflict resolution alternatives might make it a lot easier. Not that was something we did in Honduras a lot. We trained people in conflict resolution.
I think it's who you anger at. Has a lot to do with too. I mean, I have to respect the person I'm being angry at, or I disrespect them, and my reaction can be weighed upon that.
Okay.
As to how violent I'm going to be.
Do you ever feel like God is the one who, that God intervened in any way to stop you? Do you ever feel like, you ever identify as whatever it was that stopped you from going into a rage as God?
Definitely, it's a moment of grace.
Okay, how do you know it's God?
Because my ordinary pattern would be to be rageful or whatever.
What about other people here? Do you ever feel like there's a voice or there's something saying don't? And I mean, do you listen to that voice?
Sometimes.
Sometimes you don't, right?
Depends on the rage.
Okay, Rocío, no sé si estaba diciendo algo antes de eso, ¿no? Que a veces uno pide a Dios, pero después uno no toma en cuenta si Dios ha estado actuando o dando la oportunidad de salir de un problema. Sí. No sé si se puede hablar algo de esta tendencia de acudir a Dios, pero después no ser tirado en la ignorancia.
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to translate that?
Ah, wait, we're going to...
Una de las cosas que yo veo mucho en mi cultura...
This is one of the things that I see in my culture a lot.
Es que... Aún sabiendo... O sea, por ejemplo, un vicio... O para evitar...
An example, like a bias, if we want to avoid a bias or something.
Para evitar un encuentro con un hombre, con una mujer.
Avoid a meeting with, an unwanted meeting with a woman.
Como se encomienda a Dios.
We sometimes give ourselves to God and say, God help us. We give it over to God.
Y pues en ese momento no se hace, pero...
In that moment, maybe you don't do it.
Pero no lo pensamos, o sea...
But we don't think it.
Yo veo que ni siquiera tomamos conciencia de que Él nos ayudó y de que no dimos gracias.
Sometimes we don't have a conscious awareness that God helped us, or we don't give thanks to God afterwards, like God did help us.
Yo pienso que el hecho de estar pendientes, estar leyendo, estar más constante
a Dios, I think the idea of being watchful and being constant.
Más.
And expecting
pues más educados,
this makes
más
us more
educados
educated,
y más, more más aware, conscientes more a que Dios siempre está con nosotros.
That God is always with us. Pero la gente común y corriente cuando están en medio de un problema, un vicio, piensa que Dios está con ellos. I'm asking whether people tend to see God is with them when they're in the midst of drinking or drugging or whatever.
No, generalmente no.
Generally, no.
Dios está lejos.
People see God as far away. So a text like this where Cain, where God comes to Cain right in the middle of his anger, that's a shocking thing to the people. I did a Bible study on this text, and they're really surprised. They don't imagine God as being there right when they're doing something, right? And being present. And one thing, you know, this guy fails. Cain fails. He kills his brother. God is right there saying, where's your brother? You know? And it's amazing to see that the crime doesn't make God go away. In fact, if you look at the story of Cain and Abel, Abel doesn't even know God compared to Cain. And the more Cain commits crimes, the closer God gets to him. There's an increased dialogue between Cain and God that just gets Cain and God get closer and closer, which kind of incarnates this. I mean, so it shows through story. The Paul's statement that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that idea is a totally foreign idea to most of the underclass in North America. Okay, so if one of the things that we try to do is we try to challenge people's images of God to help them see through scripture study that God is good, that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of love, that they can see that God is a God like, you know, Jesus, where does he go? Where does he meet most of the people? You know, he doesn't meet them in mass. He doesn't meet them in church. He meets them by the lake. He meets them out in the villages. He meets them along the roads. Now that just that observation by itself is a total shock to most folks in the underclass. They expect the only way that they can find God is to go to church, right? And they don't feel worthy of going to church, so they never go there. So a lot of education has to take place to get people to the point where they're even ready to start looking for God in the midst of their, right when they're in their temptations. So I wanted to present three ways to diagnose. If sin is a malady, you know, if sin is a spiritual malady, then how do we, then diagnosis is critical. Because if you're going to treat a sickness, you know, you've got to go right to the heart of the matter. If I have a bunch of sores all over my body, and I just am putting some kind of cream on them, you know, like zinc cream or something, but it comes from an infection, then I need an antibiotic. I mean, you know, obviously, medicine teaches us that we got to get to the, we need to go to the root cause of the problem, but the same thing in spirituality. So how do we diagnose what spiritual malady we're up against? Or, you know, someone who's an addict to cocaine, you know, many of the people I talk to, they say, well, you know, they just have to have cocaine, and it can't leave that drug, you know. And the more we talk, the more about what it's like when they're not using coke. You know, they talk about their pain and this stuff. And then we talk about, well, where does their pain come from? When do they feel it the most? And you know, the deeper we go, the more we usually get down to some situation of abuse or some huge crisis that is just unresolved between them and their parents, or you know, many just different people are deeply wounded, right? And so is the drug, I mean, the drug addiction often is just a symptom of a much deeper hurt and a deeper, maybe a spiritual malady or just a, they've been sinned against, you know, as a people way back, you know, that needs healing. Anyway, how do we diagnose? According to this whole tradition, God shows us the illnesses little by little, and one of the ways is that distractions reveal to us our maladies. Like when we are praying and we're distracted from our prayer, distractions are seen as a good thing, because through distractions we can become aware of our maladies. Like say we're praying and all we're thinking about is a beautiful woman, or you know, or some guy, or you know, maybe the lust is one of our maladies, right? Or we're praying and all we're thinking about is a Sunday at the, you know, across over there or something. You know, so maybe it's blood or cocaine, or, you know. So I mean, a distraction is revelatory, right? So what's really cool about this approach is that things aren't just seen as evil, you know. Jesus, be gone, you evil force, you know. Instead, people try to see the distraction as helpful. You know, and like James says, don't try to squirm out of your trials and temptations, but welcome them, right? So the Desert Fathers, they say, criticisms are like, I mean, you know, welcome criticisms, you know, welcome, I welcome you, you know, criticize me. They're like water that makes my leaves green, right? Because a criticism is something that, you know, we have to take and struggle with and deal with, well, is it true, is it not true, and humble ourselves before. So the same thing, this temptations are seen as welcomed to a monk, because that's how they grow. But you have to become, and it helps you become more aware of all these subtleties. Number two is scripture reading. Yeah, we have until 10 after so. Scripture reading is another way that we're made aware of our maladies, and also we can find healing for our maladies. When we're reading, things are brought to our mind, into our heart, that things that are problematic. Another person or a friend or spiritual director, a spouse, that's probably one of the best ways, is a spouse or a partner, right? They can point out things about us that, you know, we want to recognize, usually. And, you know, other human beings in communities, living in community, we become much aware of many of our maladies. An event. You know, whatever, some kind of event in our life, crisis. So the remedies are the next step. Once we sort of know what our malady is, how do we discern an appropriate remedy? Now, this is a huge question, and this session could be a huge, you know, year long course. There's so much literature, and it's fascinating literature on this topic. But one thing that my mentor, Daniel Bourget, he's become a hermit. He was an Old Testament professor, but he's a full-time monk now. He talks about how Matthew's gospel starts out in chapter 4 with Jesus being described as a healer. Okay? And, you know, at the very end of chapter 4, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Okay, and so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. And then right after that comes the Sermon on the Mount, which was like the law, a new law, through Jesus' interpretation of the Torah, you know, which includes all of these. He believes that the law needs to be recovered as remedy to spiritual malady, you know, rather than as just do's and don'ts and rules, you know. So we practice the faith as a remedy, in ways that bring healing to us and help us resist powers. Anyway, Matthew 7 ends with the very same phrase in chapter 8. You know, where Jesus is described as healing, and, you know, and healing the crowds, chapter 8, following right after this Sermon on the Mount. So he sees that as evidence that the Sermon on the Mount should be read as remedies for healing, you know, because Jesus is primarily a physician in this, you know, rather than a judge. So watchfulness involves identifying the passions and being able to discern that the Holy Spirit is the main one who teaches us to serve Him, and then also combat, also identifying God's presence as a helper. And the main actual teaching of this whole tradition is that when you recognize, or it's continual invocation in the name of Jesus, you know, and you know, crying out to God for help. And so the praying without ceasing, you know, this whole tradition, that's what they want to know. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? And what does it mean to meditate on the Torah day and night, you know, day and night, like Psalm 1 talks about? You know, blessed is the person who puts their love in the Torah of the Lord and the teachings and meditates on it day and night. Okay, there's that statement that we're meditate day and night. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, pray without ceasing. Okay, so how do you do that? These guys have all kinds of ideas about how to do that. And the main idea is that we invoke Jesus' name, and which puts us in a position of watchfulness and attentiveness to the action of God in our life. So we're watching both for that which we need to combat and that which we need to welcome. So it's this heightened kind of spiritual awareness that is encouraged. And this is something we're working really hard at with people in jail. You know, helping encourage and them in learning a practice of the faith that is livable and is practical and helpful. And that involves Rocio and Gracie and I are members of a spiritual fraternity that involve what is a lectionary that we pass out to all kinds of people that gives people daily readings, and then a noon reciting of the Beatitudes, and then the evening kind of thinking about your day, kind of in the Ignatian tradition, you know, kind of examining your day in the light of, well, you know, where you can identify God as being present and where you maybe lacked being who you wanted to be. And, you know, kind of training people in a practice of the faith that people really need in order to be able to be whole people and avoid just all of this. Anyway, that's, if you guys have any questions.
We also see the same problem in the privileged community. And it's in the rural areas, it's in the white suburbs. And because we are the power structure, we don't end up in jail. But the same thing is going on, and for most of us, our hearts are hardened. We're just like the Pharaoh. We see these plagues of drug abuse and all kinds of problems, and we want them solved and taken away, but we remain hardened, that we have no sympathy or apathy for those who are in powerless. It's so easy to say it's their problem, looking for the scapegoat, the community that is defenseless, when in reality a lot of the drug traffic is coming out of the white community, which is very affluent, and they may be going to get the drugs from the powerless community and the prostitutes, and you know, that's where the traffic is. So a lot of what needs to be faced is our own world.
Yeah.
And we're hardened. We don't have any empathy for people in prison. We just keep putting more in. So as the power structure, we have a tremendous challenge ourselves to open our hearts and to deal with the alcoholism and the drug use, and rather than saying it's somebody else's problem, it's our problem too.
Any other comments or questions, reactions?
I think another part of the problem is that we don't have the spirit of the monk that you're describing, that we to celebrate temptation and to view some of the spiritual maladies as chances to improve our relationship with our higher power or to gain self-awareness. So we act out of fear because we want a conclusion, we want a solution. So we think, how can we erase this from our lives, rather than how can we come to know ourselves, love our higher power. We think, how can this be gone? And so I think we act out of that fear.
Yeah, so sometimes, and you see this tendency in even in this literature, and look at this, the glance of your intellect should be quick and keen, able to perceive the invading demons. When you perceive one, you should at once rebuke it, crushing it. It's like the head of a serpent. At the same time, call imploringly to Christ, and you will experience God's unseen help. Then you will clearly discern the heart's rectitude. Okay, that's kind of a violent attitude towards thought, right? Temptation. But the other people talk about looking at it and examining it more. But a lot of people need to be able to be fairly violent in the beginning, just so that they can maintain a certain stability, right? And then with maturity, people are able to look at it in a more helpful way, I think. I mean, people that are right on the edge of using in a way that they need it. I mean, the fundamentalism is, rigidity is almost necessary, right? Not that it always works, but I wonder about this, whether some of this is just partly necessary, a necessary progression.
It seems to me like this list of passions are things that can be replaced by more positive passion.
Well, yeah.
If you try to throw everything out of your life without bringing anything back in.
Well, see, this
kind of like I find it easier to add good things to my diet than I do to deprive myself of things I like.
Well, that's why the law, and that's the function of the law. And see, the early church fathers, they've listed what they call the virtues, which mm-hmm. come directly out of the law, like love of neighbor, mm-hmm. Charity, humility, forgiveness. Okay, and those virtues come directly out of, say, the Beatitudes or Jesus' teaching or the teachings of Paul. And that's absolutely right. And they can be remedies. And see, they're seen as remedies. Mm-hmm. Like if you want to avoid gluttony, well then, choose this narrower path of just self-abasement or whatever, which is seen as a virtue. If you want to avoid pride, humble yourself. And they have the scriptural support for that. Any other reactions or difficulties with this? Do you have a hard time with this? Does it sound like a new breed of fundamentalism? Or does it sound different than that? Tell me what you think.
Sounds different to me. I don't know, that list of the seven deadly sins will always be associated with that kind of more hardline right-wing religion.
What if you saw them though, and you were reminding yourself always that they're not sins but they're sicknesses? Does that help?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, I think there's a danger in ignoring them totally, because it's easy maybe for me or to say I've done dangerous and bad things because of some other oppression that's been put upon me. It's easy to say that I'm not the person doing this. I mean, I don't know. I find I have to take responsibility for what I've done. If that means calling it a sin, that's what I have to do. So, I mean, to say that those things don't exist and people don't have those motives and they don't do those things, glosses over. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Absolutely. No sé, Bonnie, si ustedes tienen algo que decir o más.
Yo voy a platicar algo de una tentación.
I want to tell you something about a temptation that I have.
Mi nombre es Bonifacio.
My name is Bonifacio.
Soy de Nayarit, México.
And I'm from Nayarit, Mexico.
Una vez más quiero platicarles alguna tentación que me pasó en México.
I want to tell you about a temptation that I experienced in Mexico.
Una tentación no permitida.
Something that wasn't permitted by my person.
Cuando yo tuve 14, tenía 14 años.
When I was 14 years old.
Había momentos que hubo un momento que me llegó una tentación muy fuerte para consumir droga y alcohol.
There was a temptation that I had often to seize drugs and alcohol.
Y la rechacé, la tentación.
And I rejected those temptations.
Pero después que me pasó esa tentación,
but after I experienced this temptation,
mataron a un primo mío.
One of my cousins was killed.
Por andar él admitiendo tentaciones no indebidas.
Because he was tempted by things and that he shouldn't have done, and he did them.
Como drogas.
Like using drugs.
Obtener cosas que no le pertenecían a él.
And taking things that didn't belong to him.
Y eso fue lo que le causó muerte.
And this is what led to his death.
Y entonces me volvió a tocar esa tentación.
So I went back to
him.
My temptation was to kill the person that killed him.
Que yo quise actuar de la misma manera con la persona que lo mató a él.
I wanted to act in the same way the person that killed my cousin. I wanted to act in the same way towards him, kill him.
Y era una tentación que yo tenía en mi mente.
It's a temptation that I had in my mind.
Que yo quería hacerlo.
But I wanted to do it.
Y estaba a día que pasaba, día con día.
Day after day after day.
A quererlo hacer.
I was wanting to do it.
Pero hubo una vez que como que algo me enfocó, como no sé si Dios.
There was something that happened. I don't know if it was God.
Me puso un hasta aquí, como dicen.
Put me right to this point. He said, "Now, only to this part here."
Para que yo no quisiera eso.
So that I wouldn't go any further.
Porque yo posiblemente iba a tener problemas más.
Because possibly I'd have worse problems if I'd done that.
Me pasó eso, me detuve a eso, no lo hice.
I didn't do this action.
Me resigné.
I resigned myself.
A no hacerlo.
To not do it.
Pero después hubo otra tentación.
But after there were other temptations.
Que es así, me dominó.
That dominated me.
Cayeron unas personas al mi pueblo.
There were some people that came into my village.
Ofreciendo buenos trabajos.
Offering good work.
Pagaban bien.
They paid very well.
Nos fuimos a una montaña.
We went all the way up to this big mountain.
Junto con otros compañeros míos.
The other friends of mine.
Y nos llevaron con engaños.
And they brought us there deceiving us.
Que íbamos a plantar manzanas.
We were going to plant apples and tomatoes.
Y cuando estábamos en la montaña.
We were there in the mountain.
Durante 6 meses.
For 6 months.
Ahí lo que se sembraba era droga.
What they had to plant was drugs.
Tenían unos files abajo
de
jitomates y arriba
tomatoes, de above
droga y
drugs,
laboratorio.
And laboratory.
Pero cuando yo ya decidí salir de la tentación,
when I decided to leave that temptation,
no podía, no había transporte para.
I couldn't. There was no way for me
para
to
bajar a mi
get transportation down there to where my village was. It's a long way away.
Y en veces, pues yo me sentía con gente rara,
and the narco-traffic, the drug dealers were.
Que esa gente era como del cartel de Sinaloa.
They were like part of the Sinaloa cartel.
Durango.
Then Durango.
Y en veces yo me miraba en una confusión muy distinta a mi vida anterior.
¿Cómo?
Yo me miraba como atrapado, así como,
like like
como cuando alguien lo tiene en un cuarto oscuro que no.
I was trapped in a dark room and I didn't know where to go.
Y yo decidí venirme caminando de la montaña con otros amigos
and I decided to walk
a agarrar carretera.
And I took a road and I just walked all the way down with my friends.
Y me vine a mi casa.
And I came to my house.
Sin dinero.
Without any money.
Y con cosas platicando mis amigos lo que yo he visto en la montaña.
And talking about my friends, what I've seen, and my friends down there, what we've seen.
Ahí es donde yo conocí.
And that's where I learned.
Los laboratorios de la droga.
About all the laboratories of the drugs.
Y las procesadoras de marihuana.
For pressing marijuana.
Y esas son las dos cosas.
These are two
experiences.
Thank you very much. One of the things that I wanted to say just before we're going to run off, one of the things that we do with people a lot is we talk about, people talk about their lives and they're able to identify God's presence with them that they never at the moment identified as God, right? So, you know, once you can see God, when Jesus shows up in people's lives and when God shows up, say in Cain's life, and it opens up a whole way of reinterpreting your life in the light of God's presence, which is really powerful for people. Then they can say, oh, well, God is going to be here, 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 here. And that's something that Paul is describing right now.